the children, for those in nursery. And Lord, we just ask that even before the age of three, Lord, you would work. We just sang a song about the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we trust in his ability to do the impossible. With man, salvation is impossible. Even for us who think that our kids are okay and pretty moral. Lord, we know that all things are possible with you. And we know that all can be saved because of your grace. Father, I would ask even this morning that your grace would come and open eyes to see. I truly wouldn't be able just to quote Ephesians 2:8, but we would declare it with great joy and gratitude and praise that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Father, you know how weak I feel, so please send your Spirit and help me. I do what I cannot do in my own strength. Father, you have sovereignly orchestrated and ordained all things to happen, even this day, so help us to trust you. For those, Lord, who have varying worries and concerns vying for their attention and for their concentration, I ask that you would sovereignly pluck those out and cast them into the depths of the sea, that they might alone fixate their eyes and their hearts upon the gospel of Christ. Pray that your word would do its work this morning by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, children, for nursery, 0 to 3, we have nursery facilities. For those 3, 4 and up, she can stay if you want, Brenda, unless she's going to drive you batty. Well, let's try to get through this. I have not been sleeping well the last couple of nights because Christina is not home. And it's like Home Alone, but with a dad there. Just really, I think Mother's Day should be this afternoon or tomorrow. It might be for Christina. So let's just try to get through my lack of concentration and coherence and dig into Ephesians 4. We're catching up to our memory verse. I love chapter 4. It's the practical section of all those great and glorious doctrines which Paul has enumerated and elaborated upon. Now he's going to say how we are to walk these out, how we are to put them into practice, because the church is a visible representation or a visible picture of God's glory in Christ to the world. And as we were saying last week at the community group, in a very real way, Christ incarnated God in his reign on earth, in his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. He showed us the Father. And in a very real sense, now, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the majesty on high, it says in Hebrews 1, after he made purification, he ascended the way a king ascends to his throne. He has now commissioned the church, Matthew 28, to, as it were, incarnate him and his reign to the ends of the earth. And so we, as a church, have a great responsibility. And in light of this great purpose of God to honor himself in Christ through the church, the first command Paul gives the church is to act in unity. And that's not accidental. And God has intentionally enabled and empowered Paul to say that the best way we represent God and his reign on this earth through a diversity of believers is through uniting together. To quote Mel, or to quote William Wallace in Braveheart, to unite the clans. And here we are, uniting to incarnate, as it were, the triune God. And as we work through verses 4 through 6, Paul has intentionally shown us that God himself, though diverse within the Father, Son, and Spirit, is united. And so we as a diverse body are to represent and incarnate, as it were, this diverse God to the ends of the earth. Okay, so in verse 1, we see the how. How do we bring God great glory in Christ? Paul, this prisoner in the Lord, therefore, in light of all these truths that have been accomplished through Christ, all of these indicatives, all of these realities, Paul says, we are now to bring honor to him by walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So that's the what. We bring glory to God by walking out what God has done for us, by being what we already are. We saw last week that this works itself out in the how. How do we walk in a manner that is fitting, that is worthy of the one who has called us? How do we live out our lives in light of the gospel? Paul says we do so in unity, being eager, making every effort to maintain, to guard, to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so the what? Glorify God by walking in a manner. How do we do so? We do so by preserving the unity the Spirit has established among Christ's people. Even more, he says we do so by walking in all humility, with complete humility, and walking in gentleness and patience, and even bearing with one another in love, assuming that people in the church are going to annoy you and irritate you and get on your nerves. Paul says, no, that we as a diverse a body are to glorify God by preserving this unity, by mimicking the attributes of Christ, whom we saw last week. All of these ways by which we are to incarnate Christ come about as we believe the gospel of Christ. We look to Philippians 2 as we see Christ in humility coming down and dying on a cross as God for sinners. We see that trusting in God's sovereignty enables us to be gentle with each other, because we actually believe that the gospel tells us God was gentle with us. We saw last week that we can be kind to one another because the kindness and forbearance of God actually brought about our salvation. And finally, we saw that in love we can bear with one another because in love God bears with us. And so all those ways by which we walk in a manner worthy and we preserve the unity come about as we fix our eyes upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lots of churches talk about gospel, 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 but the gospel is so practical. And so I would encourage you to read Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3. And as you gaze upon Christ, these attributes will come about. And as we are all gazing towards the same goal, it's funny how we will begin to unite together. You get a whole bunch of people who all like the same hockey team, and they can begin to get along together. You get a whole bunch of people who all love the same thing, and they begin to work together. It's like that at work, or it's like that with hobbies. Even so, and to much greater extent, is it in the church. As we all look towards Christ, and as we all behold Him and are being transformed into Him, and as our goal is to become more like Christ and to love like Christ and to humble ourselves like Christ, it's funny how we will start to get together. Verses 4 through 6 deal with the how, or the why, we can be united. Okay, so the what, the how, and this morning now, the why. There is one body, says Paul. If you have very literal translation like the New American, there is will be in brackets. Literally, Paul just says, one body, one spirit. In a great economy of words, he's showing us that this unity is possible because this unity is already there. Okay? And so when I say that the Christian life is becoming what we already are, it's true for the church as well. Why are we to walk in unity? Because Christ has already united us together. And if you're married, this is very practical. There are times when you might not feel married, but you are married. You are one with your wife, and you are to live in light of that reality. You're no longer two separate entities. God has united you two, and God has therefore enabled you to remain one. You are one in the Spirit, and God has given the Spirit to keep you as one. So what we're going to look at this morning is the why, or as Lazar has put up, the grounds, or you could say the basis, and I'm going to call it true Christian unity, because there's a lot of false unities out there, but Paul wants us to look at true unity. And so Paul is saying to the church in these verses, live out who and what you already are. Rather than saying, live like you are one, so that you may become one, he says, you already are one, mystically. Therefore, live it out practically. This is already an indicative reality. You are united. You have the unity. You don't attain the unity of the Spirit. You maintain it. And so Paul's saying you can maintain it because the Spirit has already worked in your life, church. There's seven things that I want to look at this morning. seven what we'll call bases or seven grounds that enable us to walk in unity. There's seven truths, and not surprisingly, I think Paul intentionally uses the number seven, which in the Bible often conveys the sense of unity or harmony or completeness or shalom. And so I'm not saying these are the only seven things that we need to have united, but these are seven things that should enable us to have great unity in this church and with believers around the world. When you are tempted to break unity with other Christians, then remember these seven unifying doctrinal truths that Paul unpacks here. Okay, and so when you're being frustrated and you're like, I can't put up with him or her, remember these truths. These are not wishes or hopeful thinking of Paul. These are realities. These are truths already purchased and established by the triune God. When you're getting tired of your wife or you're getting tired of your brother or sister's kids, remember these truths when you are tempted to break unity. Remember these doctrinal truths. Despite the cliche that says that doctrine divides, doctrine unites. Okay? It's very avant-garde, very, very hip, very emergent to say, hey, we'll just get along. We're all about love here. The sad thing is that the Bible is a book full of teaching. And how can you unite together if you're worshiping two different gods? So unity is not the greatest goal. Unity in Christ is the greatest goal. And so I'm going to unpack to you some doctrine. Because as one commentator says, unity is motivated by theological oneness. Okay, now you're going to start to think, he's going to get all old school and reformed. No, Paul keeps it very simple here. These are the essentials that we need to be united in. He doesn't mention denominations. He doesn't mention music styles. He doesn't mention whether you have pews or chairs or a church building or you gather in a home. He deals with the essentials that are absolutely and fundamentally necessary for there to be true union. Okay, so when I say that our union is doctrinal, I'm saying it because Paul is laying forth for us seven things that are very doctrinal, seven teachings. The unity Paul is urging the believers in Ephesus to eagerly maintain then is not some vague postmodern concept of unity. That's the God of this age. Doesn't matter what you believe, just agree. And I think Amos or Mike in the King James says, how can two walk together unless they agree? And that's how Paul is going to unpack this for us today. We hear much talk these days about unity at the expense of truth. Such unity is not biblical unity. It may be religious unity, but it is not Christian unity that has been purchased by Christ. Any unity that disregards or jettisons the core truths in Ephesians 4:4-6 removes the core truths of the faith and thus is a compromised unity. It's a counterfeit, false unity that has no unity at all. The unity the apostle speaks of is not a unity at any price. Some people think that. The bottom line is unity. No, the bottom line is truth. If unity is your God and is your goal, then you are an idolater. We are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Okay, and so this is going to sound very exclusive. But I want you to understand, and this is going to come across as proud, but Christianity is an exclusive religion. It is the only true way to salvation. It is the only true way. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am not just one of many ways, and I'm not just offering you one of many truths, and I'm not one of many ways to God the Father. No, he says very emphatically, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. And so if we don't have a true biblical unity, we have no unity at all. Unity is predicated upon truth. No truth, no unity. To guard against us from getting all nasty, Paul gives us seven non-negotiables. That's it. Okay? And so if you disagree on other things that are not listed in here, it's probably okay. He doesn't mention things like spiritual gifts. I disagree with lots of people on those. He doesn't mention, do you believe if the role of apostle has ceased? That's not mentioned. He doesn't mention all kinds of various things that churches split over and are disunited over. No, these are the core things, and we are to realize that these are true, and we can get along together with true brothers and sisters in the faith. As I said earlier, these seven truths are broken up into what you would call three triads, three parts of three. The first deals with the Spirit, the second deals with the Son, the third deals with the Father. That is not accidental. Paul is Trinitarian. And so I was thinking in my notes, we are not united, and we have no unity with people who deny the Trinity. I've gotten together with people who call themselves Mormons, and they say, well, we're brothers. We both believe in Jesus. I say, yes, but you don't believe in the Lord Jesus that I believe in. You say we are all gods and on our way to Godhead. We have no unity with those who are not in Christ. We have no unity with Jehovah's Witnesses, though they say, come out to our Easter service and celebrate Christ with us. The Christ whom they celebrate is a good man and a prophet at best. The unity we have in Christ is Christ, the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. People who deny Father, Son and Spirit biblically, if they deny the gospel, as we're going to see, they have no unity with us. And I know that sounds exclusive and harsh, but it's true. I didn't want to go there, but I'm going to go there. Turn to everybody's favorite books in the Bible, the second letter of John and the third letter of John. They're what you have on your shirts, right? No, it's always Romans 18 or John 3:16 or 1 John 2:2. But look at to John the Elder, the apostle writing, likely to the flock in Ephesus. Boy, I love Ephesus. I love the Timothy who was in Ephesus. I love the Gospel of Ephesus. I love Revelation 2 that deals with it. But look at the emphasis of unity in the truth. Paul's not just saying, okay, let's just, or John's not saying, okay, let's get together with anybody who has a cross around their neck and says they believe in Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Go home and take a pen and underline truth in 2nd and 3rd John. The elder to the elect lady, to the chosen, to the called lady and her children, whom I love, period. This is a love in the truth. And not only I, but also I who, not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth that abides in us. Okay, so if you want to have unity with other Christians, John is saying that this unity is only possible with this truth that abides in us. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've heard from the beginning, namely love. That we love one another. And this love, this is love, that we walk according to his commandment. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So these people would say, hey, let us into your church. We say that Jesus came. But they're not unpacking the truth that abides in all Christians by the Spirit. They're deceivers because they do not have the truth in them. They say that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They were Gnostic. They thought the flesh was bad. And so Jesus maybe was God, but he sure wasn't man. No, John says Jesus is the God-man. Such one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, all ye who love unity at the expense of truth. It's the prevailing notion of the day. If you're ever on YouTube, if you ever watch Christian chats and people discuss things, they don't care about the truth. They just want us to get along. People get along in hell if they don't know the truth. The truth sets us free, not unity. Unity is built upon truth. Okay? Truth doesn't flow out of unity. Unity flows out of truth. Watch yourself so you may not lose what we have worked for. Verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. This is doctrine. Does not have God. So if I abide in these truths of the gospel and by grace, I can say I have God. and this person doesn't. Is there unity? Is there koinonia? Is there fellowship? Is there union between us? No, not according to John and not according to Paul. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if these people say, hey, accept me in. I just don't want to abide in doctrine. And I don't want to abide in this stuff like Trinity and gospel. You have not the Father nor the Son. How can we agree then together when the very core foundational things that drive us are different? As we saw in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, there's no fellowship between light and darkness, between Christ and idols. Whoever has both and abides in the teaching has both Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. That's very exclusive, Paul. Or John, sorry. Don't even give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. You can read in 2nd or 3rd John as well, this emphasis on truth and teaching. And so before we even get in, I know it's very hip and very cool and very loving, apparently, to let everybody in. I'm not going to let wolves into my family, even if they say that they're sheep. Have you ever read Little Red Riding, whatever it's called? I'm so holy, I've never read those before, but I've heard about them. So these are seven fundamental unities based on truth, doctrinal truth. And so as it has here, the grounds for true Christian unity is truth. Most scholars believe that in these verses, Paul is adapting ad hoc. He's sort of on the fly, taking a confession. A lot of people don't like confessions. They hear it and they think, legalism, religion, Westminster Shorter Catechism. I don't like that stuff. I just like the Bible. Well, the Bible has confessions in it. And it has catechismal things that people were taught. Likely this was recited by adherents and believers at baptism. And so Paul was taking something they were familiar with, and he is using it to further his argument of why we should maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul reverses the order. Usually most creeds, again, people don't like those words, started with God the Father, then God the Son, then God the Spirit, and then moved to who the church was. But Paul reverses it for the sake of his argument. And he takes this confession and he expounds for us seven truths that are true for us as we are united in Christ. The first one, one body. Okay, so if you're tempted to sort of be angry with another Christian, remember, first of all, there is one body. This is not new for Paul. In chapter 2, he has talked much about this one body. You can read it in verses 14 and following. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of his hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? That he might create in himself one new man, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He preached peace to those who were far, those who were near, and those who believed became one. And so Paul is saying, you can get along with other people who you might disagree with regards to music, or how you express worship, or what kind of denomination. If you have trusted in Christ, he's broken down this dividing wall of hostility, and there is one body. There's not two bodies. He doesn't say there's one church. He said there's one body. It's not a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal. There's one body. Okay? Through Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for his sheep, both Jew and Gentile, so in other words, all believers, have been reconciled in one body. And in verse 18, are granted access to the one Father in the one Spirit. There's going to be a lot of ones in this. He says in chapter 3, verse 6, that all those who by faith become partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel are members of one and the same body. We're going to see in chapter 4 that this body principle continues to be expounded upon. But all this to say, all believers, all true believers, belong to one body. And so there ought to be harmony, just as the way our bodies have harmony. Hand is different from the foot. Nose is different from the ear. But they're still belonging to the one body. Even though they look different, sound different, have different functions, they still belong to the same body. And the body works together for the growth and well-being of the whole. Okay? The body doesn't fight each other. That's what cancer is. Cancer is an enemy that comes in and causes the body to war against itself, but not the way it should be. We are to work together, not against each other. As Paul says in chapter 4, as each part does its role, the whole body prospers, which according to the book of Ephesians brings God much glory. So the first thing you need to remember, Christian, is there's one body. One. Okay, so a lot of us love to argue with people who differ with us, but if they are in Christ, they're in His one body. Let me just apply this quickly. How do you express that you are part of this one body? There's a quote I read from Kevin DeYoung. He says, the invisible church is for invisible Christians. Because often when you come to people and you say, well, you should become a member of a church. I am already part of the church. There's one body. But how do you express that? How do we know that one church you belong to actually saved? There's a lot of people who say they're Christians who I know are not, because they would never be allowed to become a member of a church because they deny orthodoxy. So if you push people far enough, they'll say, well, I'm a member of the one church. Really? Well, how is that ratified, or wrong word, how is that verified publicly? Through becoming a member of a church. And basically, when you become a member of a biblical church, the church says, this person, we publicly confess to all of you, adheres to biblical orthodoxy. They believe in God the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. And they believe in God the Son, who came into this world and died for sinful wretches like them. And they believe in God the Holy Spirit, who gave them new life. We believe that they have been incorporated into mystical body of Christ and are now able to portray that publicly. I want you to understand. Just like saying, well, I don't need to take the Lord's table. I believed in Christ. It's a visible demonstration to others that you are a Christian, just like baptism says that. Baptism says, you can say, well, I'm a believer. How do we know that? So I would encourage you to think about becoming a member of a biblical church. Not just any church, but a biblical church that adheres to these. I know that kind of grinds against people. I know that grinds against you. But it's one of the greatest safeguards Christ has given to His people is the local church. I know there's lots of bad churches that have ruined it and don't adhere to orthodoxy. But a glorious church that is following Christ, saying, yeah, this person believes. We are stamping and saying, yes, this person is a believer. They belong to the one body. Anybody! I could say my puppy belongs to the one body of Christ because they accepted him into their puppy heart. That means nothing. What if you're wrong? That was an ad hoc of my own. I don't know. I hope that hasn't offending people, but I do have a high view of church membership because I think it's in everybody's best interest if you're a believer to demonstrate and display that publicly. It's not just you and Jesus, the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Unless you want to rip out from that Bible the book of Ephesians. We are members one of another. And we work together visibly. Invisible churches are for invisible Christians. I like that. Moving from this one body, Paul automatically moves to the one Spirit. Why? Because it's the one Spirit who incorporates us into the one body. He grafts us into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that this one Spirit baptizes us into the one body of Christ. And we are united in the unity of the Spirit. Believers are members of the one body by virtue of the singular work of the one Spirit. Earlier in the letter, Paul explained that it was in and by the one Spirit that believers now have access to the Father. This one Spirit now fills the one body, the church, the new covenant temple. And since there is only one body, there can only be one temple or one body. There's only one Spirit. It's not like, okay, there's a Jewish Spirit who fills a Jewish church. And then there's a Gentile Spirit that fills the Gentile church. That's not how it works. There's one Spirit. And He grafts Jew and Gentile into the one body. Okay, into the one church. Moving on from that, He moves on to the one hope that the Spirit gives. So we're still within the Trinity. The Spirit gives one hope. Okay? And Paul alluded to that in chapter 1. This one Spirit marks believers as God's property, as the one deposit of their one hope, of their one inheritance. You can write down in your notes Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Just as, Paul says, believers were called into one body by one Spirit, so also they are called to the one hope that belongs to their calling. So basically Paul's saying, when you got saved, you were given the same hope. It's not like, okay, I'm hoping for heaven, and this believer's hoping for earth, and this believer's hoping for a new iPhone. No, we all have the same hope. And that hope is the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have that same hope, and we don't look down upon others thinking, well, I've got more inheritance than you. No, we're called to the same inheritance, the same hope. Paul moves on to the second triad. So the first orthodoxy sort of prerequisite is, do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? The Spirit who unites you into one body. The one Spirit who gives you one hope. Paul moves on now to the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those are all in that second little packet. Most people think this too was especially a traditional baptism affirmation in light of the practice of the early church. Acts 2, Acts 19, Romans 10, 13. So basically it went down like this. You would hear the gospel, Ephesians 1, and you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel that brings you salvation, and you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the one Holy Spirit. But it's not enough. In the early church, we see that those who would believe in this one Lord would express this one belief in this one Lord by one baptism. But let's start with the one Lord. We do not have two different Lords as Christians. We worship the same Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Lord of the Jews was Yahweh. If you were a Jew living in Ephesus at this time, you would hear this daily. Anybody know what the Shema is? It comes from the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord one. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. And so a good Orthodox Jew would recite this. And if they were living in a Gentile place, they would recite it in Greek. And so Paul is playing on this. Jewish people, your one Lord is Jesus Christ. He's the same Lord over Jew as he is over Gentile. Because Gentiles were also required to recite something very similar. They weren't to say that Yahweh was the one God. Rather, they were to say that who is God or who is Lord? Caesar. And so what Paul is saying is that these people who used to call Caesar Lord have been brought in to Christ, and these Jews who used to call Yahweh Lord have been brought into Christ, and they now have the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone is to be worshipped as God, not just man, prophet, or angel, but Christ as Lord. Okay? Before being reconciled together through the cross, both Jew and Gentile called upon their respective lords. But when they heard the good news and believed in it, they were brought under the submission, under the feet of this one Lord. Jesus made them one new man in place of the two, having become their one Lord. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn there, or you can listen to me blather on. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, those set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul's saying the same thing in Corinth, which not surprisingly is full of schism and dissension and division. So what unites believers? One Lord. In Corinth, we call on the same Lord. We all call upon the same Lord, he says. So unite. In verse 124 of 1 Corinthians, he says, to those who are called, to the elect, this one Lord, Jesus Christ, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Therefore, following Paul's sort of outline, one Spirit gives one hope to one body, uniting all in one Lord. See the flow? Paul then moves from one Lord to one faith. because you're incorporated into this one Lord. How? By believing. He doesn't say one Lord, one knowledge. One Lord, one faith. It's not enough to know that Jesus. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. To believe in your hearts and to confess with your lips, Romans 10 says, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, which are associated, by the way. This can mean one of two things. One faith. One Lord is very easy. That's Jesus. He is Lord of Jews and Lord of Gentiles. Subjectively, one faith means that all believers have the same faith in the Lord Jesus. So it's not like I have this kind of faith and I become saved, and Daryl has another kind of... No, we all have the same faith that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift. And a lot of people don't like that, but I've already offended you probably a ton this morning, so I might as well keep going. The faith you have, if you're a Christian, has been given to you. Ephesians 2:8. You're saved by grace through faith, which isn't your own. It's the gift of God. Philippians 1 says, it has been granted to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are a gift. And so subjectively, you could say, this one faith that we believe in the Lord Jesus has one source, the Spirit. With the same saving faith, all Christians believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has used faith this way 7 times so far in the letter, about believing. And it seems to be the implication of 1 Corinthians 12, which says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So how do you confess that Jesus is Lord? You're in the Holy Spirit who gives you the faith to confess that Jesus alone is Lord. Taken objectively, most commentators say that this means that we adhere to the one faith. Jude says, to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, and so he says we have one standard, one, as it were, doctrinal gospel. I take it both, though. We have one Lord, and so we have one gospel. And with one faith, we believe in this one gospel of the one Lord. Very simple. There's not one gospel for Jews, and like another one for Gentiles. We don't say to the Jews, be circumcised and be a good person, and tack Jesus onto your life, and you will become members of the same body. We say the same thing we preach to the Gentiles. Christ alone will save you from your sin, whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, bond, Scythian, barbarian, whatever. Christ is the one Savior for all of humanity. And so Paul says there's one Lord, and we put one faith in the one gospel of this one Lord. That's what I think he's saying. Which not surprisingly comes to his next ground for unity. We have one baptism, which is ironically is one of the greatest things that brings disunity and division in the church. So we have to be very careful with this. The point of the contention is this. Is Paul referring to water baptism, spirit baptism, or both? Okay, Baptist is here, this is water baptism. Presbyterians, Reformed say this is spirit baptism alone. I am a very good politician in some respects, and so I'm going to say it refers to both with an emphasis on spirit baptism. The main argument that this one baptism is a spirit baptism is in 1 Corinthians 12. So turn there. These are good verses for us to know. Because if this is only for believers, baptism, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have no unity with those who have been baptized as children, but who have called upon the name of the Lord. So with our paedo-baptist believer friends who go to Presbyterian churches. If this is only water baptism, we have no unity with those who have not. So we have to be very careful, because that's a pretty strong statement. Okay, so the argument that's saying this is primarily a spirit baptism comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is very similar. One body metaphor. Many parts, one body. Look in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So that's a pretty strong argument that the baptism Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4 is a spirit baptism. You're made to drink of this one Spirit and you're baptized. As one commentator said, baptizo means immerse, not just immerse with water. Right? Paul just says there's one baptizo. He doesn't say one baptizo and, well, I forget what the Greek word for water is, houdeto. He says there's just one baptism. It could mean with water, but it doesn't explicitly say. And so a lot of people say that 1 Corinthians 12 is saying that this one baptism is a Spirit baptism. This one immersion is a Spirit immersion. And there's a lot of grounds for it. Okay? We were all made to drink of the one Spirit, having this one baptism. The second passage is in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul's also talking about unity. Seems like Christians just can't get along, can they? That's why it's good to memorize Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. We have so much in common, so much together as Christians. So often, like in marriage, we focus on all the stupid little things that we disagree on rather than agreeing on all the core truths. That's why there's so many churches that are so nasty towards one another. We make Calvinism our main thing. It's not in Ephesians 4. Okay? Keep the main thing the main thing. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, let's say 6. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Okay, we become children of the living God by faith. That's the gospel. You don't become a believer through baptism. That's a work. Only when you repent of your sins and lean wholeheartedly upon Jesus as your only Savior, the only one who can bear the wrath for your sins, as the only one who will forgive you, you will be saved through this faith in Him. For, again, these are just beautiful arguments. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if this is only water baptism, we're saying that my Presbyterian friends, or John Calvin, had never put on Jesus Christ because he was never immersed as a believer. But that goes against the flow of the argument. It says that you become a son through faith. And I link faith with having been baptized in the Spirit and putting on Christ. I don't put Christ on, as it were, in my baptism in water. Christ is put on in that spiritual baptism. Okay? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what is the oneness? We are one in this baptism, which I think argues primarily for Spirit baptism, Spirit immersion. Jesus says, John baptized in by with water. One is coming after me. I can't even untie his sandals, not because his feet don't smell good, because he is so holy and I'm so unworthy. He is going to baptize you with what? With the Spirit, so that it's very clear to you what his ministry is. Okay, so those who vociferously, I just wanted to use that word. I mean, does anyone know what that word means? It's in a dictionary. Ardently, viciously, vociferously maintain that Paul is really only dealing with believers' baptism here. I think they're wrong. Because of these passages that say that the baptism is primarily one of Spirit baptism. In baptism then, believers are united by the one Spirit into the one body of the one Lord. Let me say that again, because baptism signifies union. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them into the name. That's a better translation. Baptize them into the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so it's this language of identification, this language of unity, of union. And so baptism, as it were, is language of being united to the triune God, which I think happens primarily through faith. And yet, you knew I was going to drop this, as almost all scholars agree, scholars, not people who are trying to defend their little things. Every Reformed commentary you'll read will not add this. But all the evangelical ones I had that weren't Baptistic, who were just looking at the text and understand the New Testament, these verses, even in Corinthians and Galatians, and especially Ephesians, do refer to water baptism. Not primarily, but that's because there's a consistency between being baptized in the Spirit and demonstrating that publicly by baptism in water. Just like I think biblically that if you've been incorporated into the one body of Christ, you demonstrate that visibly by becoming a member of the church. Just like you say, well, I don't need to take the Lord's table. Right? If you're consistent, if you don't want to get baptized and you don't want to become a member of the church, then just let the table pass by you. Because, hey, I don't need to take the Lord's table. It's just a visible representation of what's true inside. Except Christ ordained them. As P.T. O'Brien, he's an Anglican, so he has definitely nothing to win in this. The one without the other, namely spirit baptism and water baptism, he says the one without the other was a New Testament anomaly. Water baptism was the common practice of the early church following a person's confession of faith in Christ. And I've got probably 10 citations in the book of Acts. And Paul himself was baptized after believing. Jesus says that we are to baptize those who are disciples. Okay? He's not talking about just baptizing the Spirit, but we baptize those outwardly who have been baptized inwardly by the Spirit. And so even Jesus says that we're not just to let them become believers, but we're to baptize the believers. And Frank Thielman, he's a Presbyterian. He says this: it is best to think of one baptism as a shorthand expression for the whole process of conversion, summarized by reference to the visible ritual. Yet, he says, he's balancing, which I'm following, though the ritual was an important symbol in the process, it was not nearly as important as the spiritual reality that it signified. Let me just say it like this. You have unity and union with anybody who has called upon the Lord Jesus Christ and has been baptized by the Spirit, even if you disagree with them on the doctrine of a believer's baptism. They're wrong. Biblically, they're wrong. But I think Paul is alluding primarily here to spirit baptism in Ephesians 4. So don't put people out whom Christ has brought in. If they have been born again by the Spirit, baptized into the one body of Christ, you're united to them. They're wrong. In fact, they should express that through baptism. And baptism is important, but it's not essential. And I'm saying that as a pretty dogmatic Baptist. Okay? Mark 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So there's a strong union. Right? If you believe, get baptized. The next verse, though, says, he who does not believe is condemned. He has nothing to do with baptism. Okay, so baptism is important, but it's not essential. The gospel is not be baptized. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Okay? Clint Snodgrass then says, if people have the same Lord, believe the same gospel, have experienced the same reality of the Spirit and baptism into Christ, should they not live out this unity? Yeah, we should. We should live out unity with people who disagree on the minors. Finally, we move to the last triad. Oof, I'm almost done. So we had God the Spirit, associated with the one body and the one hope. And then we have God the Son, associated with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now we have God the Father, who's associated with being over all, through all, and in all. Let me just say this very simply. This verse focuses on the unity of God in His sovereignty over everything. And so, can you have unity with somebody who denies the explicit teaching that God is sovereign over all things? Can you truly have unity with an open theist? I struggle with that. I don't think you can, because they're believing in a different God. The one God we confess as believers is the God who's over all, and through all, and in all. In 1:10, the Father is summing up all things in Christ. In 1:11, He's working on all things to accomplish His will. In 1:22, He subjugated all things to Christ. In 3:15, He is the Father of all families in heaven and on earth. This God and Father is transcendent and sovereign over all, and that's part of our confession. We do confess the Spirit, we do confess the Son, but we also confess that God is sovereign as Father. He has created everything, named everything, subjugated everything to Christ. And let me just conclude it this way. This has not been my favorite sermon to preach. I confess, it's not verses you'll probably memorize. But I do want us to say that we do have true unity in these true doctrinal statements. And so before you either kick someone out or too easily let them in and confer upon them a badge of unity, understand these truths. If it's a Mormon who says, yeah, we're together, Ephesians 4 says no. If it's someone who denies the explicit gospel, the one faith, you don't have unity with them. There are many churches who say that Jesus Christ is not alone sufficient for salvation. They're denying the one faith. If they think you can be saved by works, they're not believing in one Lord. If they don't believe that God has a high and transcendent and majestic being, be very careful. However, at the same time, be very careful about making things that aren't on this list issues of division. They might not become members of this church, but you still have great unity with them and you can still co-labor with them. We live in Reformedville and we're Baptists. You can get together with Reformed people who are in Christ and you can work together with them. And yes, you can even take the table with them because Christ has broken down those walls of hostility and animosity. Listener, if you agree on the 7 core confessions Paul has listed in Ephesians 4, you will have true unity with others who agree with those. So if I've stepped on your foot or you disagree with me, even on believers' baptism, or if you disagree with me on how I view the Lord's table, or if you disagree with me how I think music should be carried, or how people should dress in the pulpit, or should there be a pulpit, those are peripheral issues. Paul could have listed them, but our unity is not in those small things, important though they may be. If you have a disagreement, go back to this. If you're angry with your brother, Christ died for him. He is in the same body. We are both pressing on toward the same heavenly calling. We both call upon the same Father. The same Father is looking over both of us. We have everything in common. Why would we split over minor issues? All the most important things Christ has done for us, and we've been united. So if you're tempted to disunite or to rend your unity, if you're tempted to no longer maintain it, this is a good passage. As one person said, "Brethren, we can be brothers without being twin brothers." Very interesting. And I'll give you one last little, I thought I had it here. It's a standard confession that's been ascribed to many people, but it says, "In essentials, unity. In incidentals, opu." Unity and then charity. What's the next one? Harry, help me. I'm drowning here. Ah, crazy iPad. I thought I put it in here. Well, go and look it up. In essentials, unity. In all things, harmony. Who said that? Okay, well, we'll give you a prize or something after. You can have me over for supper tonight. In essentials, unity. In incidentals, harmony. In all things, charity. Okay, love. I think that's a good creed. That's what we, as a church, describe to you in fire, the fellowship we're associated with. In unities, Ephesians 4, you must be united on these. If people disagree with these, no unity. But if in these essentials you agree, unity. In incidentals, some of the things we love to get worked up about and split churches over, harmony. But in all things, charity. Let's pray. Father, just take this offering. You have again set this up. And Lord, if anything good comes, it will be by your sovereign.